Today on the John Ankerberg Show, a recent Pew report reveals 41% of Americans believe that Jesus Christ will return to earth in the next 40 years. The book of Revelation is God's message to all who are concerned about the future. It contains Jesus Christ's last words to the church on such important doctrines as what events begin to happen on earth after the rapture, what happens at the second coming, the final judgment, and reveals what will ultimately happen to Satan, to the Antichrist, and to those who follow false religions. Jesus also warns and describes the terrible events that will take place on earth during the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon, and his second coming to earth. Then he describes the millennium and the wondrous things God has planned for his people in eternity future. Today, we will take you through the book of Revelation in a clear and concise manner to help you understand its message and the future events God predicts are up ahead. My guest is news journalist and prophecy scholar Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, who has reported from Jerusalem since 1993 and through the years interviewed every Israeli prime minister. Join us for this special edition of the John Ankerberg Show.
Welcome to our program. I'm John Ankerberg. My guest is prophecy scholar Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, and we are going through the exciting book of Revelation. And folks, I want you to get the idea. In the very first verse, God says this: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. In other words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to the Lord Jesus. Now, that word, the revelation, can also mean uncovering, revealing. So God the Father gives a gift of a book to his Son. And the interesting thing is, you know, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're one in nature, but three in person. And the Lord Jesus knew all of this information, and yet it still comes as a gift from the Father to the Son. And in a sense, when we read the book of Revelation, we are overhearing what the Father tells the Son he wants to be known. All right? And the fact is, when we say the uncovering of Jesus Christ, think of the disciples when they were on earth, okay? Here's how the Apostle Paul discovered when he talked to the Apostle Peter, when he talked to James, when he talked to John and all of these folks. This is what he wrote. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God," by the way, the form of God means the very essence of God. He existed in the very essence of God, "did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself." Here's the deal. "Taking the form of a servant." They saw Jesus in the form, the very essence of a servant. "Being made in human likeness," like you and me, all right? "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." He was murdered, all right? And he felt the pain. "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." I think the Father said, you know what? It's time that the apostles get a little different look at the one they were walking with. Something changed, Jimmy. And we want to talk about that very first chapter when John, his buddy, saw the Lord Jesus. Things had changed, and now he saw him in his glorious splendor of heaven, a little of who he was, not the humble servant, but the end of the passage that Paul read, the mighty God, and he's going to be doing things all through the book of Revelation. But let's describe some of the things that John saw.
You know, it's very interesting, John, that John the Apostle, John the Revelator, had been with Jesus Christ after the resurrection. So he had a relationship with him there. But then Jesus Christ goes into the heavenlies, And when he comes back to the Isle of Patmos, where John is imprisoned because of his testimony, because of his teaching of the Word of God, that's chapter 1 there, and he sees Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos, that's when he falls on his face. Here's Jesus Christ coming back. He realizes that God the Father gave Jesus this information to reveal Jesus. In fact, the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, as you already mentioned. When John saw him, he fell at his feet, and he looked up and he saw the resurrected soon coming. Because remember, last time John saw him, he was going into the heavenlies, and the two men in white apparel standing there say, as he has gone, so he shall come one day. John is saying, well, here it is. He's just come from the Father. Now, I better pay attention to what he's going to say. He looked up and he saw Jesus Christ. His hair was white. That depicts longevity. But more than that, it depicts purity. His eyes as a flame of fire. John could recall even the Psalms that he had read where the Lord said, I have my eyes upon you all the time. Eyes like flame of fire, x-ray vision, possibly, could, if you exegete that particular word. He saw his feet as brass that had been burned in the furnace. Now that's depicting judgment. See, John saw him as the lamb who came to be sacrificed. Now he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's going to receive from Jesus Christ, John will, what's going to happen in that 7-year tribulation period. He understands a bit later that that's going to be a terrible judgment. And that's what John's seeing as he's at the feet of Jesus Christ. He looks at his face as the sun in its very strength, his countenance is giving forth all of creation. John sees that and he recognizes who Jesus is at that time. I believe he had a relationship with him before. He met with him after the resurrection. But now he sees the resurrected, glorified, holy Son of God, who one day is going to rule and reign. And John will get that information and pass it along to all of us. And he gets it from the angel who Jesus, of course, gave and delegated to give that to John. By the way, the word angel, or its plural, angels, appears 75 times in the book of Revelation, one of the most used words in this book. Good angels, evil angels. We'll see in a later program how that battle in the heavenlies, which right. We talked about last time, is going to take place. But angels played a key role in the first coming of Christ. They're going to play a key role in the end of times. And then Jesus stands and looks at John and he says, John, I am he that was alive and dead. And now I stand before you alive.
What a statement.
Oh, what a statement. It's the cornerstone of our salvation, first of all. Number two, it's the foundation for all of Bible prophecy. Because he did resurrect from the dead, he can tell us what the future is going to be. And in verse 19, that's what he says to John. Write down those things which were. Write down those things which are. The seven churches in Asia Minor. Write down those things which are going to happen in the future.
Yeah.
John's got his message to go forth.
And I've got to say that no other religious leader of any other religion has the leader actually died and come forth from the grave.
Yes.
No one. Only Jesus.
That's right.
Right? Now, I want to stop right here and throw in something else, okay? We've got the vision of Jesus, and in a moment, Jesus is going to sit down and he's going to write out to seven churches. And I think everybody realizes those seven churches are actual churches that existed there, and they still exist today. The thing is, there are people that approach and interpret the book of Revelation in 4 or 5 different ways, okay? And I want just for the lay people, I don't want for the scholars here at this moment, I just want to briefly touch on the ways that people interpret the information that we're talking about in this book.
You know, many that teach the book of Revelation today in mainstream churches
approach
it from an allegorical approach.
Right.
In other words, it's like a fairy tale. It becomes so subjective, not objective, what is the Lord saying to us today, but instead subjective to what you've heard, what you've learned, what you've thought, and you put your thoughts into what the Lord is trying to communicate. You go back to that first chapter, that first verse, God the Father gave it to Jesus Christ, who gave it to an angel, who gave it to John the Revelator. This is from God. This is His word. Not what I want to put in there, not what I want to add, not what I want to explain as really what He's trying to say, but what does He really say? That's the allegorical approach. Then there's the preterist approach. Right. Forget the big word. You don't need to understand that. What it's basically talking about is those who teach it in that direction are thinking that, well, the book of Revelation was given in 65 AD, and by 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, devastated the city, and dispersed the Jews to the four corners of the earth, that completed the book of Revelation. It had been fulfilled. Well, that is so ridiculous when you stop to think about some of the judgments. For example, in those trumpet judgments, the very first couple of judgments, it talks about the ocean turning to blood, one-third of it, and one-third of the fish in the sea being killed. And you get over to chapter 16, the vial judgments, just prior to the return of Christ, all the ocean has turned to blood, all the fish in the sea have been killed. And I would ask the preterists, those who believe it's already been fulfilled, well, when was that? I don't remember in history ever reading about the oceans, all of it turning to blood and the fish being killed. And then you talk about, well, another of those trumpet judgments was all the grass and one-third of the trees and one-third of the shrubs burning up. Don't remember that in history. And so they have a problem. There's the historic approach. Now, the historic approach is saying, well, everything in the book of Revelation is going to be fulfilled in history. Problem with that, it becomes very subjective again, not objective. What is God saying? But you've got to find a time in history when you think this prophetic passage was fulfilled.
And not one Bible teacher that uses this approach agrees with any other one that uses
that approach.
That's
a major problem right there. The futuristic approach to studying the book of Revelation has really a number of things going for it. Number one, it's the literal approach. Figuratively, that's allegorical. I mean, it's like a fairy tale. The literal approach, here's what God's word says. Now, how do we understand what He's trying to communicate to us? And it looks from a dispensational approach to study the word of God. Another big word. Don't get upset about these big words, but let me just explain. That means that Jesus Christ is going to come back, His second coming, the return, as you remember there on our pillars, that's going to happen before the kingdom period, that thousand-year reign. And then there's the pre-tribulational rapture. That means, and we talked about the rapture, that was that first pillar that we looked at.
Right.
That's going to happen before the seven-year tribulation period. And as you just simply take the book of Revelation and look at the order that it's laid out, if you take a literal approach to understanding the book of Revelation, you have to agree with you and me.
Yeah. Now, the apocalyptic words, okay, this is an apocalyptic book, so we have symbols that are used, and it throws off our lay people because they don't know the Old Testament and they haven't read some of the New Testament, and you find the answers to what these symbols are by looking at other Bible passages. This is why I love your knowledge of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But give us an illustration of how the Bible straightens out the symbols that are in the Bible, the apocalyptic literature.
Well, very easy. When you look at the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and verse 1, it says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Now, John, I've been playing trumpet since I was 13 years old. I have a Bach Stradivarius handmade trumpet, so I know a little bit about the trumpet. I never, ever in all of my life took my trumpet out of my trumpet case and my trumpet said, "Hey, DeYoung, how you doing?"
Right.
Trumpets don't talk. Now, that's an apocalyptic phrase. And the Lord uses the apocalyptic phrases in four books of the Bible, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Revelation. That word apocalyptic comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which you've already mentioned means to reveal, to make known, to prophesy, to foretell. And that's exactly what you look at when you look at these symbols in the book of Revelation. And when you see the phrase in chapter 4 and verse 1 of Revelation, as it were, 52 times, either that phrase appears or a similar phrase to introduce an apocalyptic symbol. In other words, it seems to be, but not really is. And these 52 times, remember I said, I heard as it were a trumpet talking with me, as it were a trumpet talking with me. 52 times he's introducing an apocalyptic phrase. And so that's the way he's going to take this symbol. The greatest way to understand a symbol is you have to go back to a verse previous, and this is going again out of the book of Revelation, to a reference someplace in the Word of God to help us understand it.
Right.
That's called inductive Bible study. That is a great way to study the Bible. So now we're looking at chapter 4 and verse 1. I heard, as it were, a trumpet talking with me. Where would we go? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Jesus shouts, the archangel shouts, the trump of God sounds. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 53. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So now we take that information from 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians. We put it there in chapter 4, verse 1, to understand there's going to be a trumpet sound at the rapture of the church, and then we will be caught up to meet
him. Talk about right where we're at in chapter 1. Jesus is between the golden candlesticks and the stars, and immediately he doesn't tell us what that means. But if you go down to Revelation 1:20, right there he tells us.
Perfect example.
Yeah. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are, so here he tells you, the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou saw are the seven churches. So Scripture explains Scripture.
That's so important for people to understand. You don't have to be some type of the smartest man in the world to understand what God's Word is saying to us. And in particular, in the book of Revelation, simply read through the book, and it's going to help explain itself. Now, when you run into a symbol, you go to another passage of Scripture, someplace in the Bible, and that sheds light on what that prophecy might be.
Now, I want to go to the seven churches that Jesus wrote to, okay? It talks a lot about who Jesus is, and we haven't got time to talk about all of that. You can touch on that. But then he talks about the fact that he is right in the midst of these churches, and he's watching what they are doing. There's an application that is still for all of us today, and that's what I want to get to. What's the application that you would use from Jesus writing to the seven churches, what he told them, that is still true about us today?
Well, John, it is in all of the letters that he wrote. He starts with a personal salutation, and that's the way you start writing a letter. Then he gets to a place where he says, I know thy works. That's where it practically helps us to understand what he's trying to communicate.
And I would stop right there, Jimmy, and say, think about that for a moment. Jesus says, I know thy works. You go to church. I go to church. The folks that are watching us go to church. Jesus says to all of us, when you're there, I know your works. I know what you did this last week. I know what you thought. I know what you did. I know what you said. I know what you're thinking right now. I know thy works. That is one scary little phrase.
It is very scary. Remember, his eyes like flames of fire, so he's watching everything that's going on. John was the pastor at the church at Ephesus before he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. And the letter that Jesus wrote to, and by the way, these are the last words of Jesus Christ, so these are key phrases that we're going to think about. He says to John, to the church at Ephesus, you've left your love. Didn't say you lost your love, you left it. When you first fell in love with Jesus, it was a wonderful experience. You like to talk to him, you like to have him talk to you. Well, we talk to him in prayer, he talks to us in his word. He says, turn around, repent, go back. Do those things and repeat what you used to do.
Yeah, and I think one of the scariest phrases is to the church at Sardis, okay? He says, I know thy works. You got a name, and thou livest, but you're really dead.
Dead.
Okay? And I think of how many churches they got a name, and the folks go to the church, but Jesus walks among them, and he looks at them, and he says, really, spiritually, you're dead. And I wonder how many that applies to.
It certainly does apply to a lot of the churches today, and that's key. Many people say the Church of Laodicea is the time in history in which we're living today. Let me just remind everybody that these were active churches 2,000 years ago in what is Asia Minor at that time, modern-day Turkey. They represent different churches, not church periods, but different churches through these last 2,000 years and churches today. For example, let's think just a moment about Laodicea, since everybody says we're living in that period. He says to the church at Laodicea, "You're not hot or cold, you're lukewarm." Now, the Lord would always use the surroundings. If you leave Philadelphia on your way to Laodicea, you come through a place called Hierapolis. This is the hot springs. People from all over the world go there. And when you come around the corner to Hierapolis, all the salt has dried on the slopes and it looks like snow. Well, there's an aqueduct there when we were there in Hierapolis. And I said, "What's this aqueduct for?" "Oh, they send the hot water down to Laodicea." And then we went on towards Laodicea. You go to Colossae, you have to go up in the mountains, and you could see the snow-capped mountains still in the summertime. And then I saw another aqueduct, and I said, "Well, what's that for?" He said, "Oh, they let the snows melt, we send the cold water down to Laodicea." But by the time that hot water came from Hierapolis, by the time the cold water came from Colossae, it got into Laodicea, it was lukewarm. Now look what Jesus says. He said, "I'd rather you be hot or cold, not lukewarm." Hot, well, that's cleansing. Cold, that's refreshing. That's what he wants the church to be today. So I don't believe we're living in the times of Laodicea, although there's many churches that are lukewarm. More likely in the times of Sardis, they're dead.
Jesus says, "He that has an ear, let him hear." That means, folks, if you read this and it applies to you, listen up and change, okay? And he also promises rewards to those that will, but he also talks about the overcomers. He wants you to be an overcomer. If you got a problem, he wants you to overcome them, but he's really talking to Christians here. How? How do we know this?
John, it's interesting to note that in those letters to the seven churches, each of them includes the phrase, "He that is an overcomer." And that's the key phrase. It's defined here in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, "For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Verse 5, "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So it's a saved person. And so that reward that's going to be passed out from Jesus, and that's the prophetic part of these letters. He gives a promise in each of the seven letters to what's going to happen if you indeed are an overcomer and you do what I tell you. Here, I've got to give you direction. I'm trying to give you instruction. Follow this. This is the reward you're going to get in the future. And that's key, because ultimately, when we come to chapter 22, we'll see he brings those rewards to give us, and it gives us a job description, what we're going to do forever.
All right, folks, next week, I hope you'll stick with us, because we're going to talk about a peek into the highest heaven. And we're also going to talk about why do we believe in chapter 4 we're getting into this thing called the first pillar, the rapture of the church. And we're going to go back. It's not just Revelation. The fact is, we've got the other writers that all came even before John. Paul wrote before John, and John himself in his own book wrote about some of the things that Jesus said about the rapture. And we're going to look at that and tell you why we place the rapture right about that spot. So I hope that you'll join us.
If you would like to have today's show, it's available on audio CD. Just call our toll-free number at 1-800-805-3030 and request offer R254. That number again is 1-800-805-3030.
Thank you for joining us for this edition of the John Ankerberg Show. For more information about today's series, please contact us at 1-800-805-3030 or visit us online at jashow.org. That's jashow.org.